need of this coming judgment, and indeed all of us are able to understand the very difficult and the hard language that God uses. As he speaks again against Nineveh, that here in verse 5 we have that God once again declares to Nineveh, I am against you. We saw that last week as we closed out the prophecy of chapter 2, that there in verse 13, that God declares, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. That again, God reminds the ungodly, he reminds Nineveh that he is against them, that this is perhaps the greatest divine malediction that any sinner, that anyone who is condemned in the judgment could ever hear, that the God who is for the righteous and for the godly and for those who are in Christ, that he stands completely opposed to those who fail to yield submission, obedience, and faith to him. We see that God doesn't stop there, but that Nahum tells us here in this very graphic language that God isn't only against them, but that he'll make known why he's or how he's against them by lifting up your skirts over your face. I have no need to color in for you the very vivid description of what this is and what it is that God is declaring of the people of Nineveh. And he goes on in verse 5 there to note that he is going to expose the nakedness of the Ninevites, that the nations and the kingdoms are going to behold Nineveh in her shame. That God goes on in verse 6 and he says, I am going to throw filth at you. Now, this filth here, as we have it, it's a word that conveys an abomination that some commentators note that what God threatens here is that he is going to take dung, that he is going to take dirt, that he's going to take anything that is unclean in and of itself, and that he is going to violently cast it upon and fling it upon those who do not stand in the judgment. And God goes on and he tells them that I'm going to treat you with contempt. I'm going to view you in disgrace, and that ultimately what he is going to do is he is going to make the people of Nineveh a spectacle. Not a spectacle and a trophy of his grace, but a spectacle of his demise, a spectacle of his anger, a spectacle of shame and of utter derision. We read the words that God himself speaks in verses 5 and 6, and these are very hard words. These are very difficult words for us to grapple with. They convey to us in such strong language the derision that God will hold the wicked in. And it's a derision that we are called as the people of God to not only know, but to even sing of. You think of Psalm 2, where the psalmist asks, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? But the Lord sits in heaven, and what does he do? He laughs, and he holds all the ungodly in derision. This is something that forms the basis of our confession of faith, of our praise to God, of realizing and proclaiming what it is that God will do in the judgment to the ungodly. As we look at these hard words tonight, as we look at these vivid and violent descriptions of what God will do to the wicked in the judgment, one asks and begin to answer a very simple question of how is it that we understand this judgment? How do we come to grips with the words that the God that we serve and praise and worship, the God that we adore, the God who is great in his character and his attributes, how do we come to grips with a God who speaks such a word of judgment against the ungodly? As we think of this tonight within the context of chapter 3, the first thing that we would note is that this judgment, that this derision that God will bring the ungodly into in the final judgment, that this is a fitting judgment. That this is a very fitting judgment for the ungodly. Providentially, I recently met with a young man who came to me, and he's not a member of this church, and so I feel fine speaking of this story as an illustration. We sat down for lunch, and he said, you know, Pastor Michael, I have a theological question for you. A young man who was raised in the church, who was raised in confessional Christianity, a man who has known the gospel even from his earliest age, and he said, you know, what I've really come to see is that I am really struggling, that I am really grappling with this idea of how can a loving God condemn people to a conscious eternity of torment And this is really what we're faced with here. This is really what we see coming out, is that God is indeed telling the people of Nineveh, He is telling all those who are unrepentant, He is proclaiming to the reprobate that this is what He intends to do to them, that He will hold them in derision, that He will come at them with great judgment. And yes, this is difficult, particularly to our modern sensitivities. This is particularly difficult when you behold the words that God speaks here compared to what is being proclaimed from the pulpits of so many of Christ's churches, for the way that we've been trained to think about God as only a loving God, as only a kind God, as only a compassionate God. And this young man was grappling with this very reality and saying, I don't want to deny the Christian faith, but I just can't make sense of this. You and I know that we live in a Christianity and a culture where the reality of hell is denied even by confessing Christians. What we must understand is that as God speaks these very hard words of judgment, that His judgments fit the crime. His judgment against Nineveh, His judgment against all ungodliness, that it will fit the crime. And we see this first in chapter 3 by the expressions of the way in which the people of Nineveh were characterized from God's perspective. And Nahum here gives us a number of expressions revealing to us the character of the people of Nineveh. And what I have often found is that in order to understand the judgment of God, then we must conceive first and foremost of sin as God Himself conceives of sin. I've often found that not only this young man, but indeed so many people that I have spoken to, that those who struggle the most with the judgment of God seem to also struggle the most with having a right understanding of sin. To view sin from God's perspective, to understand sin as God understands sin, to see, even as our shorter catechism rightly reminds us, that every sin that we commit deserves the wrath and the curse of God, both in this life and the life that is to come. And here Nahum, make no mistake, he expresses the way in which Nineveh had fallen into such gross sin. We see the different expressions that he brings against the people of Nineveh. If you note here in verse 4 that he likens Nineveh to a harlot. He says, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute. And he shows here that Nineveh, that they weren't some innocent people, but that they were those who committed spiritual adultery against the God of heaven and of earth. That they were pleased to prostitute themselves to the nations and to the pagan gods and to their idols and into their false forms of worship. And we read that not only were they prostitutes, but that they were a people that were also known to deceive people, noting here at the end of verse 4 that they are graceful and that they are of deadly charms, that they betray the nations with their whorings. That Assyria is likened from God's perspective here to the wily and deceitful prostitute who lures in the unsuspecting, who lures in the innocent, who tries to enrapture those that come across their paths in order to destroy and to kill them. And we see down in verse 11 that not only does Nahum give expression to the fact that they were like prostitutes, but that he declares of them, you also will be drunk and you will go into hiding. That here we have an expression that Assyria is like the drunk man, that Assyria is like the drunkard who has no sense and who has no understanding and who has gone the way of falliness and drunken upon the blood of other individuals and gone in its wantonness with great joy and with great delight and of ease of mind. And we read further that they were also cowards. We read that vivid description in verse 17 where Nahum denounces the princes and he says, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. That this was a people that had no fortitude, that this was a people that had no true courage, that this was a people that didn't perceive life through the lens that they were called to and a confidence in God, but that they were cowards. that they are spiritually lazy, even as Nahum denounces them in verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. A similar description is given of the Pharisees in the day of Christ. They were shepherds who had failed to gather the Lord's people. And here Nahum denounces the shepherds and the nobles and the scribes of the people of Assyria, noting how spiritually lazy they were. They had given over to apathy and to not caring about the true worship of God. And we see throughout this chapter so many expressions of the character of the ungodly. We see not only these expressions of her sin, but we also see that Assyria had ignored the express warnings of God himself. Now, this is a truth that ought to be acknowledged and confessed about God, that though he is great and terrible in his judgments, that God almost always, as we have in the pattern of sacred scripture, he first comes with an intense and with an earnest warning to those that he is about to judge. And this is the same when it came to the people of Nineveh, that they had ignored the warning that God had given them, that they thought that they were untouchable, that they thought that they were the gods of this world. And Nahum now comes in verse 8, and he tells the people of Nineveh, you should have known better. You should have seen this lesson. You should have heard the warning. And he calls the people of Nineveh, and he says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? Thebes was the capital city of Egypt. That this was a city that was renowned, that much even like Nineveh, that this was a city that was well fortified, that the Egyptians were people that were strong, that they were merciless, that they were war conquerors that went forth. And now Nahum calls them and he says, do you think you're better than Thebes? Don't you see what happened to Thebes? That Thebes thought that they were indestructible, that Thebes thought that they were invincible, that water was around her, that her rampart was a sea, that water was her wall. And in verse 9, Nahum says, even consider the city of Thebes, that they depended on the Cushites, that the Egyptians were also gathered, that Put and the Libyans had come to be their helpers. And yet, what do we see of Thebes itself, but that she had come into complete and utter judgment and destruction herself? And that this city that was once the boast of the world, that this city which was once known for its military prowess and with its strength, that yet Nahum declares, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. And Nahum says, didn't you understand what was going on here? Don't you see that through the destruction of Thebes, that God was warning you, Nineveh? That if this could happen to Thebes, then undoubtedly judgment is coming for you as well. And yet how the Ninevites and the people of Assyria were given to futile thinking that they might escape judgment. How fitting are the words of Christ that he spoke several hundred years later, when the Tower of Siloam fell and crushed those people to death, and the people wondered, how could God do this? And Christ said, repent, lest you likewise perish. They had been expressly warned of judgment. But Nineveh had shown herself not only to be engrossed in her sins, but unable to read the warnings and to heed the warnings and to listen to what God was doing amongst the nations. And so we see that the words of judgment that God brings against the people of Nineveh, that it was fitting. And brothers and sisters, if this is true of Nineveh, undoubtedly it is true for all the ungodly. That when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, that what we shall see is that there are no innocent people in the judgment. That the ungodly will not be able to lift up a fist in rebellion against God. That they will not be able to say, overall, I'm a pretty decent person, and overall I've lived a pretty moral life, and overall I have kept your commandments. But they shall hear, and we shall behold their demise as their sentence of justice is brought down on their heads. and not a single soul will ever be able to cry against God. Why is it that you have not warned us? Why is it that you have not spoken clearly to us? Why is it that you have ignored to advise us to turn from our ways and to repent? We will see that God will vindicate Himself. And He will vindicate the glory of His name in His judgment. And that His judgments are always fitting. That He is never cruel. That He never gives an unusual punishment. But that He, in the words of Paul, will render back according to each man's works. And so God can speak in these hard ways. Because what we see of these people is that it is a fitting judgment. But secondly, what we glean of this judgment from chapter 3 is that there's also a finality to the judgment that God not only brings against the people of Nineveh, but that Christ will one day bring against the ungodly. We see this in verse 7, that as Nahum surveys the damage that the Babylonians eventually brought against the people of Nineveh, in verses 1 through 6, as he surveys the destruction of these horses and these chariots that have come against them and how God is working against them. And what we note is that at the very end of verse 7, that God Himself asks, that Nahum, proclaiming the word of God, asks of the people of Nineveh, "Where shall I seek comforters for you?" These are the very words of God Himself speaking here, that God is asking the people of Nineveh, "Where shall I seek comforters?" Perhaps it's known to you, perhaps not, that there's a little bit of a play on words here. That as God asks, "Where shall I seek comforters?" that this Hebrew word for comforters, that it's made up of the same root word for the name Nahum. And we saw this as we opened the book of Nahum, that Nahum means one who comforts. And that indeed Nahum's message didn't bring comfort, it didn't bring relief for the people of Nineveh. It may have brought relief and comfort for the people of Judah, but not for the ungodly. And now God, as we come to this pinnacle of His judgment against the people of Nineveh, taunts and He asks, "Where shall I see comforters? Is there a Nahum that can come forth? Is there a prophet that is going to be able to bring a word of encouragement, a word of pity, a word of compassion as you lie in ruins and as I have exposed you to the shame of the nations? Will there be any who can come and bring a word of consolation to you?" And of course, the resounding answer to this rhetorical question is no. There will be no comfort for the ungodly in the day of judgment. Now, if we set this within the pattern of redemptive history, we know to progression here. That God had not judged the people of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. Here He had sent this prophet to declare to the people of Nineveh that God was going to come and He was going to destroy the city. And we see in those days, about 100 years prior to this, that the people of Nineveh repented of their sins, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And Jonah starts to grumble in his heart. And why is it that Jonah grumbles? Because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He begins to question the justice of God. And what is it that God declares to Jonah at the very end of that first prophecy spoken against Nineveh, but that God wrestles with Jonah and He declares to him, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" What do we see of the prophecy that Nahum declares? There in Jonah, God was ready to relent, that God was ready to forgive, that God was overflowing with mercy and compassion. But now, as we come to Nahum, now as Nineveh has returned to her sins, now as Nineveh has failed to heed the calls of repentance, that now God comes and He says, "Where shall I seek comforters for you? You will find no comfort amongst the nations, and you will find no comfort with Me." And we see the progression here, that as we come from the days of Jonah to the days of Nahum, that the time of pity and the time of mercy and the time of compassion and the time of pardon and the time of salvation is past for the people of Nineveh. And so God taunts and he asks, where shall I seek comforters for you? And the clear answer is given down in verse 19, where God again declares of the people of Nineveh, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And again, we see what it is that God himself will do in the final judgment. That when Christ returns to judge the nations, that he will come and he will withdraw his mercy. And he will withdraw his grace and his compassion from all those who have resisted him and lived in the stubbornness of their hearts and their minds. And there is a finality to judgment. That the gracious offers of salvation will be spoken no more. That the overtures of mercy will no longer ring in the ears of the damned. That there shall be no escape. That there shall be no comfort. That there shall be no easing of the afflictions and the derision that the ungodly will experience in the confines of hell and in the imprisonment of their own souls for all of eternity. That it is a final judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no appealing the decision that God himself will bring. There is no escape from hell. There is no mitigation of the eternal suffering and the torment that is coming. There is no overturning, and the sentence is final. This is the message that Nahum declares to Nineveh. The time of mercy and grace is over. And the finality of God's judgment is coming. Well, the third thing we see about this very hard judgment that God brings against the ungodly, it may strike our ears with a bit of dissonance, and that is the felicity that is to be found in judgment. The joy and the happiness that is to be found when God himself shall come and judge all iniquity. We see that God is not the only one who speaks in Nahum chapter 3. And God isn't the only one who responds to Nineveh's destruction. We also see in these verses that the nations themselves respond to destruction. And we see that again in verse 7 that you'll remember that here in verses 1 through 6 that we see the derision, we see the judgment, we see the destruction of Assyria. And then you note what Nahum says there in verse 7, that all who look at you will shrink from you, and they will say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? And just as God will have no comfort and no consolation for those who fall in the judgment, so too the anticipated answer to the question of the nations, of who is going to grieve for the people of Nineveh, who is going to grieve for the judgment of the ungodly, that the anticipated answer is no one. That there will be none who will mourn the destruction and the devastation that was brought against the people of Nineveh. There will be none who will shed a tear for them, that there will be no grief, that there will be no lamentation, that there will be no looking upon the shame of Nineveh and feeling that gut-wrenching pulse in your inner intestines, wanting to cry out with pity, wanting to cry out with grief for the destruction that they endured. But what's perhaps even more startling is not only do we have this anticipated answer that there will be no grief, that not only is the response of those who look upon Nineveh a negative one, one of not grieving, but what do we read at the end of verse 19? What do we read in the way that this book comes to a close? But that we read there, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. Not a grieving, but a rejoicing. A rejoicing at the destruction and the judgment of the people of Nineveh. And why is that? Because Nahum asks this concluding question, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? and the nations in the day of Nineveh's judgment. Not only did they not grieve, but they applauded. And they stood over the destroyed enemy of their souls, and they greatly rejoiced. Now, in one sense, this makes sense to us. Because if we simply put this in a temporal perspective, we can understand why it is that the people would be rejoicing. Few of you were alive during World War II, but undoubtedly when news broke that Hitler had killed himself and that the war was ended, there was, rightfully so, great rejoicing. To think of such a wicked and abominable man who came to such a despicable end, and then Germany seeking the peace treaty with the Allied forces, that undoubtedly there was celebration. I remember when the USSR fell, and in the days I was, well, I won't tell you how old I was, but I remember reading in the newspaper. I remember going to school. I remember my teacher was filled with joy and happiness that the wall had been destroyed, that the Soviet Union had broken up, that here in a temporal day and age, we rejoice at the destruction of that which is vile and of wickedness and of ungodliness, and it covers our newsstands and it fills our hearts with joy. There is part of us that we can understand why it is that the nations, as they look at the demise of Nineveh, stand over her and clap and applaud and rejoice. But what a difficult thing this is when we remember that the judgment of Nineveh is meant to point us to the judgment of Jesus Christ, when He will come and at long last and finally separate the sheep from the goats, and when He will bring the sheep into the kingdom of His Father, and when He will look at the goats and He will say, "Depart from me, I have never known you," and He casts them into outer darkness. What is the response of the saints in light? What is the response of heaven itself? What is the response of Christian fathers and Christian mothers when they see their unchristian sons and daughters and family and loved ones who are cast into outer darkness? That the picture of the judgment that we get here is that just as the nations are filled with joy, just as they clap over the destruction of the ungodly people of Nineveh, so too the saints in light will stand and applaud the just judgment of God that is now being visited against all iniquity and all ungodliness and all those who failed to repent of their sins. This is part of the praise of heaven itself. We shall look upon the souls and the bodies of those who are condemned to eternal destruction. And we too will clap. And we too will be filled with praise and joy. I am not so insensitive to realize that this is hands down one of the hardest verses in all the Bible. Come to grips with the rejoicing of the destruction of the ungodly. And so how do we understand this felicity? How do we understand this praise in the anthem of heaven? Well, first, we are to understand that this is the fulfillment of our most earnest prayer. And as we prayed even this evening together the Lord's Prayer, and we plead in that second petition, "Your kingdom come." As our catechism rightly teaches us, we pray not only for the advance of the kingdom of glory, but we pray for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And in the final judgment, that is what we shall see, that God's kingdom has finally and fully come. And that the kingdom of darkness and all of its deceit and all of its sin and all of its vileness and all those who belong to it, that indeed they shall be destroyed. And the kingdom of darkness shall never rise again. And never again shall the blessed church of Jesus Christ be hated or scorned or persecuted. This is the fulfillment of one of our most earnest prayers. We pray for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. We do well to remember as well, as hard as it is. We see in this felicity that it also magnifies our salvation. And it magnifies the love that God has for us. Remember that other minor prophet, Malachi. And you remember what Malachi is all about. It's about the people of the Lord grumbling. It's about Jacob who comes before the Lord and issues her complaint against him. And Malachi 1 opens with the first complaint where Judah comes before the Lord. She cries out and grumbles and says, "Loved us? How have you loved us? You haven't loved us, God. We've been sent into exile. You have dealt a heavy hand for us. We were supposed to be your chosen people. We were supposed to be those whom you had chosen above all the nations of the earth. And you have caused this temporal judgment to befall us. And you have dealt with us so ruthlessly. How have you loved us?" And what is God's response there in Malachi 1? But that he declares, "Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated." And he tells Judah, "You want to know how I have loved you? You want to comprehend the love and the salvation that I have lavished upon you?" And strikingly, Malachi doesn't go into all the unfathomable blessings that God had given to Judah over the years, but rather Malachi turns the eyes and the faith of the people of Judah to her brother Edom. And Malachi says, "You want to know how God has loved you? Look at Edom. Look at the destruction that has come upon Edom. She has tried to build, and the Lord has brought her to destruction. She has tried to succeed, and the Lord hasn't prospered her in any of her ways." You want to understand how God has loved you, brothers and sisters? One of the ways that we do it is we contrast our end with the end of those who are cast off into utter darkness for all of eternity. That he has loved us because for nothing in us save for the grace of Jesus Christ, we are not objects and vessels of his wrath to make his power known, but we by his grace have become objects of mercy. And in this is love, and in this is joy, in this is contentment, that he does not deal with us as he deals with the ungodly and the ungodly nations and the wicked and the deceitful and the spiritual adulterers, but that he has been pleased to withhold his judgment from us. And so, yes, as we stand in glory, we will look at the torments of the ungodly and we will magnify the love and the mercy and the grace and the salvation of God to such as us. But for the grace of God, here go I. And thirdly, we can grapple with this felicity, as hard as it is, because it glorifies the justice of God. I know as well as you do that we live in a Christian context that wants to glorify the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God and praise God for those things. But Nahum serves to remind us over and over and over again, not only is God glorious in his salvation, but he is glorious in his condemnation. And even as we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith tonight, that God will glorify his mercy and his objects of salvation, but that God himself will be pleased to glorify his justice amongst the reprobate. And for all of eternity, this is what we will behold of God: merciful towards us, and yet justice, righteousness, and holiness are always the foundation of his throne. That God's glory and the reasons why we praise God, his glory is far bigger than salvation. And he is the God who is to be praised in all of his works and in all of his wonders. What a picture the book of Nahum gives to us of this often derided doctrine of the judgment of God himself. Nahum 1 opens with a hymn of praise to the coming destroyer. And then you remember that Nahum moves to the decree of destruction. That God has purposed it and that he has intended it and that none will stay his hand. And then chapter 2 dealt with the great display of God's judgment as he comes to put down the ungodly and the unrighteous. And then here in chapter 3, the derision that God himself will hold the ungodly in for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, if there is one message that ought to fly at us from the pages of this blessed prophecy, it is this, that we are to flee from the wrath that is to come. That we are to flee by faith in Christ and that he is the only shelter that we can have when he himself shall come back to judge the living and the dead. Christ is the only hope that we have of standing in the great day of judgment. And so let us never forget that just as it has been appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. O holy and righteous God, how past finding out you are. How marvelous are you in all of your attributes and all of your perfections. How we long for the day when you, O Christ, shall return. And when you shall at long last divide the sheep from the goats. Impress deeply upon our minds the reality of the coming judgment. And impress upon us the earnestness that we need to continually be found in Jesus Christ, who alone is the only sure footing that we can have when the wrath of the Lamb shall be vented against all ungodliness and against all the nations. May we be found in that day to be watching, to be waiting, and to be eagerly anticipating. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.